So good morning to all of you as we start this. You know, all of you are praying class, and we talked about this before. And again, one thing I want to say, and I want to record it, is I like all of us who have had situations in our lives, we appreciate the prayers of everyone who's involved. But we appreciate in particular the prayers that we had when we were on vacation with Joe and Tommy, and then our friend Ron Dayhoff passed away. And that was a pretty stressful time, and we just appreciate the prayers. And I know that, the family does as well. So they've been lifted in prayer, and it's a comforting feeling. You know, even though you know God's in control, it's a comforting feeling to know that people are lifting you up and bringing you in front of the throne of the Lord. So thank you for that. I want to agree with Barry, by the way, so I'll get this out of the way right away. Satan does not possess true Christians. Satan can oppress us, and he can be all around us, and he can intimidate us, but he cannot possess us because we are already possessed by the Holy Spirit. So that's one positive thing we all should keep in mind. Again, we can be oppressed and feel it. We probably feel it every day, but his theology was right on.
Thank you.
So I want to compliment him for that. So a lot of us have had a lot happen in the last few weeks. Probably we've all had personal stories. I know just with the death of loved ones and traveling out of state and just certain family situations. I know we've all been there, but you've probably also seen stories in the news about what's going on in the world. And sometimes if you're a watcher of the news, we try not to watch the news. We try not to watch TV much on the news because, first of all, it's depressing. Secondly, you feel like if they highlight it, it must be everywhere. And it is everywhere, but I don't need to be reminded of it. I need to focus on the God side of my life, not the other side. And so we don't watch that. But if you've seen anything, unless you've kind of been squirreled away somewhere, you see a lot of talk about the man-made food crisis. I spoke about it a couple of weeks ago when we did our, in case you missed it, about all the countries of the world beginning to push away from nitrogen fertilizer and what that's beginning to cause. And just think for a minute. I'm not going to do it in case you missed it today, so I'm going to wander off for a minute and then I'll come back. When they ban that in the U.S., and they're not there yet, but they're going to do it in Canada, and I'm sure it's not going to be far in the U.S. if they get that far. But when they ban that, guess what happens? I mean, the wheat production goes down, the corn production goes down. So if we complain about ethanol in our gasoline making your car run rough, well, when there's no more ethanol because you don't have enough corn to do it, and there's not enough corn to eat, then not only will we suffer food-wise, but the transportation industry will suffer even more than it is now, with the declining food and, ability to build grain. I had to laugh when I saw that California is now reconsidering extending the life of nuclear power plants out there because they're having brownouts everywhere. And it's kind of funny that it's not funny really, but it's kind of peculiar that those things are not visible ahead of time. It's not like if I do this, what could possibly go wrong, and here, now they're visiting what could possibly go wrong. So I do think we're in the midst of a lot of changes right now. And I think it's kind of hard to get your head around it. But I also want to say the Bible tells us plainly what's going to happen. We talk about it somewhat sometimes. But the Bible also says that we will, as Christians, we will be praying for the coming of the Lord. And I sense we are. I know Vicki and I do that. We're praying for the coming of the Lord. I don't know how it can be that much longer, but it, I'm not the judge of that, so it'll be however long he wants it to be. But it is getting pretty oppressive right now. And so I think that's all kind of interesting. Linda Stewart is joining, by the way. So I'm going to, good morning, Linda. So I think all of that is kind of interesting. I'm not going to get into, in case you missed it, though, unless you've got particular questions, because I want to get to the scriptures. We're going to be in Matthew 5 through 7 for the next few weeks. And normally we do a chapter a week, but we're going to be slower than that as we go through these, because these are interesting topics. And if you're a student of the Bible, you just happen to notice that when you look at Matthew, there's many pages and chapters that are totally red. You've got a red letter edition, which means this is one of the books that spends a lot of time with the specific words of the Lord. And so it's important for us, not that all the verses aren't important, but it's important for us to spend a little time on these as we go through. Just as a update, here's kind of what the next few weeks look like. We'll be here through September 4th. Hopefully we'll get through chapter 7 by then. If not, we'll finish it when we get down. Linda will be teaching on the 11th. I hope we record that one. I'm interested in hearing that topic. She's going to be talking. Correct me if I'm wrong, Linda, but I think Linda's going to be talking on the Song of Solomon, which is an interesting and wonderful book. And I'm glad she's teaching it. And then Bill Miner is going to pick up for us when we're in Sanibel. We will be back on the 2nd. Rick will teach for us then. And so we're going to be gone on what hopefully the bus trip and these Sanibel vacations aren't as traumatic as the first two we've been on. So anyway, we're praying for that to be successful. I want to just talk a minute. I think this is a slide that shouldn't be there. Let me just go back and talk a little bit about how we got to where we are now. We're going to pick up in about the 12th or 13th verse of chapter 5. And if you recall, all of this setup is for the Sermon on the Mount. The pastor did a whole series of topics on the Beatitudes. And the Sermon on the Mount, remember what happened early. Jesus has begun his ministry. He's preaching. He's been baptized. He's preaching all over Galilee. People are coming by the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, not only to hear him, but to experience healing, because he's healing everyone who comes. And you can just imagine, we see it today with the healing ministries that are out there. People who are desperate come for whatever they can get. If they can get a healing, they come for it. And of course, these are real. So, you know, Jesus is healing people and people are coming. They're coming from Syria. They're coming from the Roman area of Decapolis. They're coming from all over Galilee and even up from Judah to hear and witness this. And as he's teaching and as he's walking around Galilee, he notices the huge crowd. And the huge crowd begins to approach him. And so he walks up on the hill, on the mount, and he sits down and he begins to teach them. And of course, this is why this series is called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an interesting set of verses because it's the longest narrative in the New Testament with Jesus' words in it. So again, it's chapters 5 through 7. We do see long narratives also in Matthew 24 and 25, but they're broken up by some other comments. These are all just straight narrative.
Jim, just as an aside, you know, when you talk about the Sermon on the Mount, for those of us who have been there, you can't help but picture in your mind exactly where he was, mm-hmm. being able to look out and see the city of Jerusalem across the valley. You know, every time this is covered, that's what I think about.
Well, I'll just say that if you've never been to Jerusalem or you've never been to Israel, it's not a vacation, it's a pilgrimage. And when you go there, you will never be the same, because every time you read a Bible story, the images come straight to your mind and you will see them. I mean, when you enter Jerusalem for the first time, when you get up on Megiddo and look at the plain of Jezreel and you understand that's where Armageddon will be fought, when you go to Nazareth, when you go to Bethlehem, when you go to, you know, all of the biblical areas, Gethsemane, You know, the Mount of Olives, it's just every one of them floods back to your mind. And I would just say that as Christians, we will all see that when the Lord comes back, because we'll come back with him. But if you want to learn a little bit about the place, go before that time. So get yourself booked on a trip to there. So I want to recap just very quickly how we got here. So the Beatitudes, let me just read them, because I don't want to spend time on them unless you've got a question. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus is not telling people how to become blessed or how to become happy. He's showing them what a happy person in the Lord looks like. So this is a description, as the pastor would say, and not a prescription. So this is a description of what happy people are like. So your translation may say happy, or it may say blessed. It's the word makarios, and it means to be happy and to be blessed. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We can all take a little solace in that as we mourn events in our own life. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for thirst and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get on here. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I've highlighted the terms because of me, because we're persecuted for a lot of things. A lot of things we're persecuted for is things we've done. But this is talking about us standing up for the Lord and being persecuted because of we're standing for the Lord. And he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's not real comforting as we think about our own persecution, just to know somebody else was persecuted. But it is comforting to know that God recognizes and we're rewarded for that. I do want to just step back a minute and say, one of the ways we understand scriptures is to look at what it doesn't say. And so when we look at these scriptures and we call them the Beatitudes, I want to look at them as the unbeatitudes, or the corollary to these scriptures. And I can't take credit for that. This is in the NIV application commentary, so I copied it, made a couple of changes to it, corrected a couple of things. But it's, well, they just had some stuff misaligned, you know, stuff in the wrong areas. But I want to get to that, because I think, you know, when you read them this way, it's different. Wretched is the term they used instead of blessed. Wretched are the spiritually self-sufficient, for theirs is the kingdom of hell or darkness. Wretched are those who deny the tragedy of their own sinfulness, for they will be troubled. Wretched are the self-centered, for they will be empty. Wretched are those who ceaselessly justify themselves, for their efforts will be in vain. Wretched are the merciless, for no mercy will be shown to them. Wretched are those with impure hearts, for they will not see God. Wretched are those who reject peace, for they will earn the title of sons of Satan. Wretched are the uncommitted for convenience sake, for their destination is hell.
Wow.
I'm going to put this in a little, I'll put this in a PDF, and I'll put it up on the website or send it out if you want it, because it's hard to take pictures of.
Are you describing the news right now? Is that
Well, I do think when you look at the counterpoints of here, you do see a lot of things that you miss when you look at the positive side. The negative side really clarifies what Jesus means when he says, blessed are. And I think it's important. It was helpful to me to see this. And hopefully we don't see ourselves in some of those. You know, I mean, certainly somebody comes to mind, perhaps, when you read one of those. I want to also do, and I'll give you this as well if you want it. This is a listing of all the topics that are in the Sermon on the Mount. and where they are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let me just make a couple of observations. I'll walk through this. Let me get this thing off the screen here. If you'll notice, it says topic over here, and this word looks like periscope, but it's not. It's pericope. And Bill Miner were here, he would laugh. At Joe and Tommy will laugh because our old pastor used to use the term pericope all the time. It really just means a selected set of verses, but it's a, you know, it's a preacher word. It's a good preacher word. So I left it in there. So it's a pericope. It looks like pericope, but it's pericope. But you see the Sermon on the Mount, the occasion, the Beatitudes, salt of the earth. You can go down and look through here. This is a list of topics that Christ spoke to. And some of these are pretty clear. Some of them are quite divisive in today's world. And we'll look at them. But I want you to look at a couple of things. You can't see it until I flip through them all. But notice John. The other thing you notice is Luke. So let me go to the next one. You see, the first one was chapter 5 references. Chapter 5 in Matthew, where they are in the other Gospels. Chapter 6 references where they are in the other Gospels. So one thing you see for sure when you look at it is Matthew has them in the sequence, all as part of this narrative of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has almost every one of them, not all, but almost every one of them, but he has them spread throughout his Gospel as opposed to all at one time. Mark has a few of them, not many. John has none of them, which is kind of interesting. Of course, when we cover John, you understand that John wrote his gospel not to repeat what everybody else wrote, but to add things that were not said in the other gospels. And so John is true to his word here. He does cover some things in different ways that are in these in the Sermon on the Mount, but it is kind of interesting. And then chapter 7, you can see again how they're all spread out. Mark has a few, Luke has most of them, and John has none of them. So it's kind of an interesting way to look at this this gospel, because it really lays them out. Now, you can look at it from Luke's perspective or Mark's perspective, but again, this one captures, if I look at it from Mark's perspective, Mark doesn't have almost none of these. So this is the best one to look at. Now, the first one we're going to get to is salt and light. This is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And let me just say, we're going to focus on salt first. And I think this is kind of important. And I've got Matthew and Luke put in here as parallels, so you can see the difference in the two. Matthew starts out with, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." I'm going to come back and talk about each of these in a little bit. Luke has a similar passage, and it says salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Essentially, the same idea, although Matthew is a little more personal here because he's talking to a specific set of people and he wants to convince them of something. Luke says it's fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. So it can't be used for, to compost it or anything else. So it's thrown out. And then he comes back and he says a phrase we're familiar with, perhaps from the book of Revelation. "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." I mean, this sounds like a throwaway phrase to us, but it's really not. It's really God saying, pay attention to what I've told you. You know, if you don't listen to anything, listen to this. That's another way to say that. Now, let me just take a minute and point out a couple of things here. First one is Matthew starts off with "you." So picture Christ sitting on the hill, all of these hundreds of people below him, thousands, I don't know how many, but he's saying, "You are the salt of the earth." It's very personal to them. These are people who are followers of his, not necessarily disciples. They're followers because he's a miracle man. He's healing people, and they're coming for all sorts of reasons. The Jews, and I say the Jews, I mean the Pharisees and primarily scribes, are coming also because they've heard some things about him they don't like, and they want to come check him out. So you'll see some reference to that as we get further in here. But I want to make the point that Matthew is speaking directly to this crowd because he's trying to make points. All through the Gospel of Matthew, you see Matthew speaking to individual people, trying to impress on them what's happening and the changing of the guard, let's say, from the old guard of the Old Testament to the new guard of the New Testament. So salt was a valuable commodity in the old world. It's still valuable. And if you watch any cooking show, it's, you know, a pinch of this, a pinch of that, a teaspoon of this. And what do they say? Why do we use salt?
It enhances the flavor.
It enhances the flavor. It does. And, you know, we know that. I mean, some people oversalt. I mean, it looks like white on top, you know, when they're finished salting. I don't like to taste the salt, but I do like the enhanced flavor that it gives.
Yeah. Refrigeration, it was that
meat. Absolutely. We've seen that for hundreds of years, right? With salted fish, salted meat. So it was a preservative to be able to keep food fresh. And all of that is important. Salt was important. But what does he say here if the salt loses its saltiness? What does that mean?
Worthless. It's worthless.
Worthless. Because it's not doing what it was intended to do, right? It's not going to preserve food. It's not going to enhance flavor. It's just become worthless. Now, today with salt, we know that it can get contaminated by things and change its characteristics. But we don't use salt, unless it's like salted ham, Virginia ham or whatever. We don't use it much as a preservative like it used to be used, because we do have refrigeration, freezers, and that kind of thing. But when it goes bad, he says it can't be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Interesting thing, the salt is what color generally?
White.
Okay. So what they did in the old land, and probably they do someplace today, I don't know where, but they would put salt on the rooftop of houses. And the reason they did it was two reasons. One is it reflected heat. So it didn't absorb heat and it reflected the sun and made it cooler inside the house. The second reason is a lot of houses' roofs were earthen. And so this prevented weeds and everything else because it killed them, you know, sterilized the soil. But it was not worth anything else. It was trampled underfoot. So they put it on the roof because it wasn't good for anything. It is kind of interesting that in the early church and in the early Jewish church, if somebody had been tossed out of the synagogue or tossed out of the church for cause, not just, you know, for no reason, but for cause, and they repented and came back, you know, we're instructed on how to restore people to the fellowship. One of the ways the early church did this was make them lay in the doorway and people would step over them and walk on their clothes as they came in. Kind of like salt being trampled underfoot.
Were they Baptists?
I don't know. I'm thankful they don't do this anymore. No, this is before Baptists. Okay. But I'm thankful they don't do this anymore. But the point is, it was a recognition that what they did was wrong, and they were accepting in a repentant heart a way to be restored to the fellowship. And this was a way, an active way, for both the fellowship and the people to participate in that act of redemption. It is kind of interesting today, though, to think about how we restore people who have lost fellowship for whatever reason. And we don't do it this way, but, you know, we're told that we should go seek forgiveness. We should, you know, plead for somebody to forgive us. And as Christians, we should forgive. So there's ways to do that, you know, in the modern world. We're even told in the church how to restore a brother or sister to the faith. So there are ways to do that without, you know, throwing them on the floor and walking all over them. So, but it is kind of interesting because some of these phrases were taken very literally, in the early church, because they were the words of Christ and they were considered to be inviolate. Now, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, we'll begin to understand that a lot of the stuff talked about here is, I won't say hyperbole, but it is to make a point. And the point he's making here is things are changing. Things are changing from the old way to the new way. And that's the subtle point that that Matthew's making through the words of Christ. Luke 14, basically the same thing. It's fit neither for soil nor manure pile. It's thrown out. Some of these two comparisons. Luke is a lot more technically accurate, I will say. Matthew tends to shape his words for the audience he's going after. The fact that these are in different places in the New Testament, Matthew has them all in one place, Luke has them spread out, I think is only probably means two things. Probably means that Matthew has grouped things together that Christ may have said into a setting for emphasis. But it also could be that he said these things multiple times. And so we've heard them, we hear them on the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps Luke wasn't there and he heard them during other times, you know, when Christ said them, you know, in his other talk. So I wouldn't make too much of that because I think both could be true. It's not a deflection on either one. These gospels are written for a particular purpose, and the words are Christ's, whether they're together or separated. Okay.
The important word I saw, and as we started this, is the very first word up there, you.
You.
He's talking about the people that are following Christ.
Exactly right.
And we spent all this time talking about salt, and it's about the person.
So how do we relate the salt to us? I mean, what is the salt for us? Yeah.
Decaying world, and salt saves it from decaying or slows it up. So we're struck with sin because of the Garden of Eden. And therefore we're condemned, earth is condemned, and we're slowing down the decay by spreading the word.
Exactly right. The two things I think he means by this. One is we add flavor to life. Christians can be fun people. I mean, a lot of people think, oh, Christians, you know, dull, boring, whatever.
They make good ice cream.
They make good, wonderful ice cream. But I would say they don't really know Christians if that's the way. We're not all hangdog, sad. You know, we're happy people, generally speaking. And we can have fun without all the societal things that people use to have fun.
The other thing on that, Jim, is that a lot of Christians are becoming less salty. And as a result, those that observe us, we're not fun people.
Right.
The way we should be.
Yeah, I think this is a condemnation, I think, for us. And I think Luke says that whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. I do think the church today, I won't get too far down this rabbit trail, but the church today, in a large part, has lost its salt. When you begin to follow the world and not follow the Lord, you do a number of bad things. I mean, you become less of a witness. You become less of a catalyst in the world for change. You become less. We cannot speak from moral authority because we don't have much moral authority anymore. And I think that's a sad thing for us. This salt and light, salt is the first part, light is the second part, because we as Christians are both salt and light, and they both have different functions. Let me get to the light part. Matthew 5 says, again, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify you for all the wonderful things you've done. Is that what he says?
No.
No, he says, glorify your Father in heaven. So our light is not meant just to you know, the selfie world, take pictures of ourselves. Our light is meant to show glory and have shine glory on the Lord. And he says that, and that's a pretty powerful speak. Luke adds a little more to it, and it says, no one, not you, but no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. Then he adds this little warning. Luke has added warnings in a couple of these. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken away from them. It's interesting. Luke adds the cautions to this. Matthew puts just the positive side of it out. But light is an interesting subject. Light, we compare light and dark. And as a quasi-scientist, let me just tell you this. Light, darkness is not a thing. Darkness is defined as an absence of light. So darkness by itself is not an entity. It's only there because there is no light to shine. When the light comes, the darkness goes away because it's void of any properties of its own. And so we are the light of the world. Now, what that tells me is without the light of the world is dark. I mean, that's because it's Satan's world. It's not the Lord's world. And so we as light of the world are there for a purpose. We're to chase away. I mean, I don't know. I'm sure all of you have been to a candlelight service, you know, on Christmas Eve. We used to have them at midnight, you know, but they don't do that anymore for convenience sake. But if you're in a church, a big church, and the room is dark, and people light candles and hold them up, it's amazing how bright they are and what you can see. Just a tiny little candle will drive out the darkness. You know, you don't need 8,000 watts in the ceiling. Just a candle will do. And I think the same thing here. He's talking about, even if we're just a light, we're a light that needs to be seen. And in the old days, you would take a light, like a lantern, and you would hang it on a lampstand. And the lampstand was designed to hold the light up so that it didn't get trapped by all the stuff on the floor, but began to permeate the room. And so that's what he's talking about here. You know, if we're a light, we want to put it on a lampstand. We want people to see it. I know when I was a kid, maybe I've done it recently too, but when I was, every time, you know, ever little boys in particular, I guess, you know, take a flashlight to bed and they're not supposed to be reading, but under the covers, they put the cover up over their head and they get their book out and they have their flashlight and they're reading it because they think mama can't see them. We're fooling ourselves because, you know, they know they got eyes in the back of their head. I know that sounds impossible, but it's true. So they know. But I think that's kind of nature of all of us. We want to do things that we don't want other people to see. We want to be quiet about them. But Luke points out that whatever we do in secret won't stay there. It'll come out sooner or later. It will come out. And we know that to be true. Jesus makes the point through Matthew that we are the light of the world, not just lights here, but we are the light of the world. And it's important for us to understand what our role is in the scheme of God. And what our role is not just to retard decay in the world and not just add flavor to the world, but add light to the world and be able to share the gospel. I mean, not thump people over the head with it, but when the time is right, to be able to share the word of the Lord. And so people know that if they want to know something, they can come to you and ask, because you won't judge them. You'll just tell them. And I think people are looking for that. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why this church is growing, because I think Pastor Jeff and others, they're not subject to the whims of society. We tell you what the gospel says. And if you come You come because the Lord draws you here. If you don't come, you come because you're not drawn. And that what we want is a church where everybody's drawn by the Lord and is called according to the purpose and will do the things the Lord has asked them to do within the church and within the fellowship and within our neighborhoods. And I think all of that is interesting. And Luke adds, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. So, you know, Luke always adds this little warning. And I think that's pretty interesting. So salt and light are pretty important. We see a flavor of this in the Gospel of John. John talks about light and dark all through his gospel, light being good, dark being evil. So he compares them in that way. But in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, you know, chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the churches, Jesus' comments to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the Ephesian church gets this comment in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The Ephesian church was a powerful church, but they became very legalistic and very dogmatic on rules. And in doing that, they lost the love of people. You know, it's easy to be in a room of people and pick out all the things that they're doing wrong in your mind. You know, I say this all the time, but you go to the airport, and probably anywhere today, but you go to the airport and you just people watch and you think, you know, what planet did they come from? You know, you see them walking down the aisle or whatever. You know, some of them have just gotten off the plane from the Bahamas. Some of them have just gotten off the plane from Nome, Alaska, you know, and they're all dressed differently and they all look different. But the point is, God loves every single one of them. And we can't ever forget that when we are ministering in the name of the Lord, because God doesn't see all of that. He sees who they can become on the inside. And so what the Ephesian church had lost their love for each other, and they began to be very critical and very, very judgmental. And he says, if you don't repent, if you don't fix yourself, I'm going to come take your lampstand from its place. Now, what that means is he's going to take away their ability to shine the light that he's given them. And that's a pretty devastating warning, not just for a church, but for us as individuals. There's a lot of discussion in churches. I won't say a lot anymore, but there used to be discussion in churches about what it means if the Lord comes and takes your lampstand away. Is there a time in your life where your denial of the Lord, where your refusal to share, where your inability to retard like salt does, or your inability to preserve culture, or your just inability to do anything, when does God say enough is enough? I don't know. That's a debate that's gone on for a long time. There are a lot of people who believe that if you cease being what God called you to be, and I don't mean you just get tired or you back off a little bit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, let's say it this way. If you look at denominations today, and that's probably the easiest way to do it, but you got to understand God created no denominations. God didn't create Roman Catholics. God didn't create Baptists. God didn't create Presbyterians ad nauseum. He didn't create any of them. He created a church with a relationship to him. And all these other churches, Baptists included, have built this system by which we worship that we call a denomination. And we can point out the weirdness of the Methodists or the weirdness of the Presbyterians or the weirdness of the Pentecostals or, you know, whatever. We can point it all out because they're different from us. But they can point out the weirdness of Baptists too, because, you know, none of us are perfect. But as people have drifted away from the basic biblical orthodoxy, and we see it today the Episcopal Church, for all intents and purposes, is gone. You know, it walked away when it broke from the Anglicans, and then it walked away from the Anglicans, and it began to support all the, you know, sexual things in the world. They're pretty much done. I mean, you have a few churches around, and I'm sure the rectors of the churches try their best to do things, but as a denomination, they're done. And, you know, you can say that about a lot. I mean, the Methodists have just gone through a split. The Baptists are probably not too far behind, sad to say, but there's a lot of things going on in the Baptist faith that are kind of sad. Lutherans, Episcopals, whatever, take your pick. They're all kind of falling apart. And part of it is, it's not a God-ordained thing. It's just a man-made thing. And as man's culture slips, and as their commitment to orthodoxy slips, then these things become less valuable in the world today. And I think for a church, we've probably all been in a church where you go in, especially if you've looked around and you've tried to find a church. We've all been in a church where you go in and you say, I'll paraphrase this, Elvis has left the building. You know, the Holy Spirit's not there. The church is just functioning by rote. They're doing whatever they've always done. And you could say very clearly that God has removed the lampstand from that church. They don't project out. They don't do it. You know, they feed themselves and that's all. And then you have other churches who are not that way. And I think we're an example of that, where God has not only given us a lampstand, but he's made it a little higher because of what we're doing here. And I think that's a testimony to pastors and so forth.
Jim, I think it's a good example of how you see the leadership of the pastor as to whether or not he's committed to God's word. And so the world wants to label us, you know, Bible thumpers, gun-toting radicals.
Yeah.
So when you hear that, you just say, well, I don't want to be perceived as one of those. So you begin to cower back a little bit. And the first thing you know, you've let your light go out.
Yeah.
You know, you might be saved, but you're not being a witness for it.
Right.
So Satan's always trying to find anything he can do to make you just a little less aggressive.
Yeah, he's the master of discouragement. Discouragement, disillusion, you know, darkness, anything he can do to stop us from being a light to the world, he will do.
It's so wonderful to be bold in him. And you see that in the souls in this church.
You do. You do. And there's a lot of people who, you know, put their Christianity on display. And people, you know, people have one of two reactions. They either admire that and they're drawn to it, or they're repulsed by it because of their own darkness, and they attack it. And but I think we're in good company, as he says, you know, they attacked the Lord first. So we're in good company from that. So the next part of this is about law. And I want to make a point about this before we get too far. There are really three areas of the law, and then there's a fourth if you want to consider the prophetic things laid out for the law. There's the ceremonial law, and that's in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You can go back and read all those ceremonial things. There's the civil law, and the civil law in the Jewish faith is all the things that we do every day, and they're very procedural, and they're not only in the Bible, but they're in these extra biblical writings the Jews have called the Talmud and the Mishnah. And they, for example, in the Passover, or not the Passover, in the Sabbath, we know the Sabbath was created for us to rest like the Lord rested. But they have a million rules on them that are all not part of the biblical record, but they're part of what they do to avoid. It's like there's a problem and I'm going to build a hedge around it. And the hedge gets me too close, so I'm going to build a fence around the hedge, and then I'm going to build a gate on the outside of the fence. And after a while, you've forgotten what's on the inside and why it was put in place. And that was the story of the Passover, or not Passover, the Sabbath. Yes, thank you. Mind is off in another direction. You know, in fact, the Lord said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. So he turned completely upside down. And of course, the Jews didn't see that because of where they were. And you'll see that a little bit in this discussion here. So, and then the moral law, the law, that's the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that are there that are moral laws. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt, you know, all this stuff that's in the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, there's the prophetic side. And we'll talk about all that. So in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus recognizes clearly why the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes are there. They're there because they have heard that he denounces the law and denounces Moses and tries to get people to avoid following the law, which is, of course, not true. But so he answers that directly, and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, we understand this on this side of the cross. We understand this to really mean more than they did. We understand this to really speak of the time in the church age and the salvation through the cross, the time of the millennium when everything is going to be under God's control. That's when everything gets accomplished. It's not really accomplished. It's all set in place. And it's all going to happen. But the thing, all the shoes have not fallen yet. And we're waiting for those shoes prophetically to fall. And he says, therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to make a point here. He's not talking about people getting into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about people within the kingdom of heaven being least and greatest. So he's speaking to here to his followers. Now, they're not all disciples, but they're followers. They're following him. And he's basically saying to them, if you follow me, you know, don't put away these laws. Because if you, not that it's going to affect your salvation, but it is going to be make you one of the least in the kingdom. And we see others examples of this, you know, when we talk about people who sail over the fires of judgment and come into the kingdom with their tail feathers smoldering, you know, come sliding into third base, as you will, you know, at the nick of time. A lot of people in life want that. They want to live their life according to the world. And then right at the last minute, they want to proclaim faith in the Lord and come sliding into home plate, you know, just in time to get into heaven. Doesn't always work that way. You know. Well, you don't. But, you know, people always think I've got more time, and they don't. He says, we begin to see now what he's talking about, because he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this is kind of a slap across the face, right? They're all standing there listening to it. They're all formulating their plots against him. We see it all through the New Testament. But he talks about righteousness here, and I want to just bring that point a little bit clearer. I'm not even going to get finished what I planned to get finished today, so we'll have to catch up on that. So Jesus lived a sinless life. He followed the law as it was intended to be. Again, he didn't follow all of the man-made laws that were made by the Pharisees, but he followed all the God-made laws. And so he was sinless at that point. And by becoming sinless and by following the laws, he fulfilled the law of Moses because he did what was required. But one other thing, the law of the prophets. The law of the prophets speak not only against what Israel was doing, but they also speak to the coming of the Messiah. And he fulfilled the coming of the Messiah by his coming. And so not only did he fulfill the Old Testament concept of the law, but he also fulfilled the prophetic side of it, because he not only did what he was supposed to do, he was who he was supposed to be, and he came when he was supposed to come, and he did what he was supposed to do. So he fulfilled both sides of the law. Now, they don't see that, But it is kind of interesting. Righteousness for a Pharisee was being able to say that I have followed the law. But for them, it was the ceremonial law. It was a ceremonial law. And if you've ever been on an airplane, I'll say this because we were on an airplane going to Jerusalem, and you'll see people, if you fly out of New York, let me put it that way, fly out of New York, there's a lot of Jews from New York who will be going back and forth to Israel. And you'll notice a couple things. One is they get on the plane and they look like normal New Yorkers. Then 20 minutes later, they don't. You know, they've got on their robes, they've taken their blonde wigs off, they got on their dark hair, and they got on all these ceremonial robes with tassels, and they stand on the airplane and they rock back and forth. And they go wash their hands 500 times before they're served food. If you want to go to the bathroom, God help you, because you know they're standing there and they're in there and so it's kind of an interesting thing. But they put on that law, they put on that righteousness robe, if you will, as a show. And they do it because they want to be seen as being righteous. And the Jew at this point thought they were righteous because they followed the ceremonial laws. How many times you wash your hands, all that kind of stuff. But Christ is telling them they're not righteous enough because they missed the point of the law. They were so focused on the purity that they missed the Messiah. They were so focused on what the law told them not to do that they missed the purpose of the law. And I'll just remind you, the purpose of the law was twofold. One, it was to tell you things to do to stay out of the ditch on the side of the road. It was to keep you in the road. But its primary purpose was to show you that you could not keep the law perfectly, and that your real need was for a savior. The law should have pointed out that you couldn't keep it. It was fruitless endeavor, you know, and we see in the New Testament, you know, why are you asking people to do things you can't do yourself? Nobody, no Jew has been ever able to do this except the Lord. And so they missed the point of what the law was created for, that they were servicing the law. It's almost like today people worship the created thing, not the creator. So we worship the earth, we worship animals, we worship dogs and cats, we worship all of that, and we don't worship God, who is the creator of all of it. They've missed the real point, and that was the point for the Pharisees. They missed all of it. So he's basically saying, if you're not more righteous than them, in other words, if your relationship with God is based on ceremonial law and not based on the greater side of the law, then you'll never make it to heaven. And I think that was a point that they didn't like. I'll start this and then I'm going to stop because I'll finish it next week. I want to get to two points in the first couple of verses. But you have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not commit murder. And we know that, right? We know that's one of the Ten Commandments. And anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. That's one of the commandments. We know that. There's 10 of them. But then he says, so you've heard it. You've heard the priests say this. You've read it in the law. You've heard the scribes say this. But I say to you. So he's really beginning to teach now with authority of the Lord. He's not teaching as a scribe would do. I mean, as a Bible teacher, I would never teach this way, not intentionally. Because I can't do that. I don't have that authority. All I can do is tell you what the Bible says and what I think it means. But I can't say with the authority of Christ, but I tell you something different. He says, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, this hits pretty close to home. I mean, how many times do we say to somebody, you're the biggest fool I've ever seen, you know, or something even worse, you know. But let me just give you a little insight into this verse. So what he's trying to say here is, this is not a legal issue. This is an issue of the heart. This becomes who you are. You know, it's one thing to say to a person, you know, that was a foolish thing to do. That was really not a smart thing to do. But when you call them a fool, you're really impugning their intellectual ability, I guess. Doesn't stop us from doing that, by the way, but we do it. But the whole term, the thing raka is interesting because raka is an Aramaic term that means empty-headed. So it says, so if you call a brother or sister raka, it's answerable to the court. So this is really slander. He's talking about slander here, you know, when you slander somebody, and people get sued all the time for slander today. And that's really what he's talking about here. The term raka, they translate it. They leave it untranslated because it means empty-headed. So it's interesting, if you say raka, you're subject to the court, slander. But if you say you fool, you're in danger of the fire of hell. But I want to point out something else. We'll be subject to judgment. We'll be in danger of the fire of hell. It doesn't mean do this and get that. It means that when we do this, we're treading on thin ice, and we better correct ourselves because we're all sinners.
I've done use you fool.
Let me make a note of that.
And I'm thinking, if to try to open somebody's eyes, if they're completely against the Bible, or if they don't believe in Jesus, and you try and try and try, so that really is wrong to try to shock them and open their eyes.
Well, you can. Hey, look, we all do it. So it's not something that we don't do.
Well, they fit the description.
They do. And there are biblical times when people are called fools. And so it's kind of
like what's happening to our children in the sexual areas in the public school, some public school. Are they not fools?
Let me turn this recorder off. Yes, they are. They are. I mean, you know, these are kind of interesting things because you'll notice here that he's making a point. The larger point is that it's your attitude what matters. And I think the point here is that we all are in situations where we have outbursts, let's mm-hmm. say. That may not be particularly Christian. But on the other hand, if it's a way of life for us, you know, if you have somebody that uses abusive language to people all the time, everything out of their mouth is that way, that's different than if we have a fit of anger. Because I think a fit of anger really talks about just not being under control.
I wouldn't have said that under anger. I would have said it to try to open somebody's eyes.
Remember the subject about justifying yourself?
Yes. There are a lot of very angry people nowadays.
Hey.
There's another side of this, too. It's okay, and in fact, we're supposed to judge actions of other people.
Fruit.
And bring it to their attention that it's wrong or even. You can judge an action as stupid. That's different from judging the person as an idiot.
Right.
Or whatever.
Well, thank you very much.
In certain ways, you're taking God's place. And that's a horrible thing. Yeah. And there's places even angels don't judge.
Yeah, you're right.
We're prone to doing this.
Oh, yeah, absolutely we are. We are very prone to this. And I think that's why one of the reasons why it's in this Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's really a set for us to temper what we do. It doesn't say we are going to be judged. It says we're in danger of it. And, you know, how do we correct that? We'll talk about that next week. So let me, anybody have any other questions or comments before we shut off? Next week, we're going to have some interesting discussions as well. So read about that. Try to finish chapter 5 and get through chapter 6. We won't get that far, but try to do that if you would.
Well, a lot of this, what we're maybe seeing here, you see so much when you look at the news articles online and then look at the people's comments, it'll go along and it'll be carrying on, you know, several different good comments. Somebody will say something that, you know, it's very Christian-like, and then they just get blasted to death.
Oh, yeah.
And it's like, do I even want to say anything? I think, well, maybe I ought to say something. I say, no, I don't. I don't need the other comments.
So none of my business.
It's awful, you know, the way people respond.
Oh, I think the comments, when you read the comments, they're much more interesting than the story itself. But there are a study of human condition.
They go in both directions.
They do. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss for the day. Lord, we're just thankful for you giving us the Gospel of Matthew and letting us read and understand what the Lord has said. And Lord, help us through your Spirit to interpret these things for ourselves and our own actions. And Lord, just help us be better at what you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for all the prayer requests that we've had. And I just pray that as we go through this day and this week, that you'll keep us attuned to what's going on around us. Help us be a light. Help us be salt. Help us to help retard decay. Help us be one that speaks up for you. Help us, Lord, even if we're subject to anger and hostility, just to deflect that and know that it's really not us, it's you that they're coming after. And because if we're saying the things that you've told us to say, then we are doing what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to talk on the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit will use his words and the whole service today to penetrate our hearts where we need it the most. And I pray it all in the blessed, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Ladies, don't forget to sign the
book. Thanks, Jim.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much, Jim.
You're welcome. Glad to have you on board today.
Oh, thank you. I had technological problems for 30 minutes there.
We all have those, more or less. I'm glad you made it on.
Thank you. Thank you so much. God bless you.
And you.